Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, reading verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him if he will apply it and bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we discuss the topic that we have before us this morning, trying to make some sense out of destruction, trying to make some sense out of desolation and calamity, help us to make an association with this passage and the other passages and stories that we are going to discuss. Lord, drive it home to us and teach us the lessons that you teach us in your word through this principle, the paradigm of destruction and restoration. We'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. It was almost exactly 12 years ago, in October of 2005, right after the Hurricane Wilma hit South Florida and caused a tremendous amount of damage, that a much younger Marissa Wheeler asked her father a very profound question. She said, "Dad, why does God send hurricanes?" And when Scott told me this, I crafted a sermon as best as I could to try to answer that question. And I talked about the sovereignty of God, and I talked about the power of God and the wisdom of God, and ultimately the love of God that was even shown in times of destruction. But I think it was Scott who actually answered that question the best, because when Marissa asked him, "Why does God send hurricanes?" Scott responded, "Well, he sends hurricanes to prune the trees." Now, any nurseryman or arborist will tell you that to prune trees is a good thing, that they actually will grow stronger and healthier and bushier than trees that are not pruned and allowed to become lanky in that way. Well, the reason that I thought about this is because I had a very similar discussion with our daughter, Annie, after this Hurricane Irma. Zach and Annie and Isla weathered the storm with us and didn't go home to their own house until late Monday morning. And like many of you were aghast when they saw what was a beautiful yard, they came home to a mangled mess. A large mahogany tree had blown down into the street and had to be cut up. And they have many sort of rare and specimen plants around their yard, which were simply a mangled mess where there had been a beautiful flowering vine. Now there was nothing but a twisted assortment of twigs. And Annie was understandably upset with the way that it was. And so as we were trimming those trees, the nurserymen, I used to be a nurseryman in a previous life, the nurserymen in me took over, and I began to explain to her that, you know, something, pruning trees is actually a good thing, that any vineyard owner or orchard owner or nurseryman will tell you that it's the trees that are pruned and trimmed that will eventually bear the most fruit. So this was positive. Even though those plants might be hurt right now and they might look a little strange for a while, eventually they will come out even stronger. But then the theologian, or I should say pseudo-theologian in me took over, and I saw in this an object lesson to discuss or to talk about a cyclical theme that runs from one end of Scripture to another, which is the theme of destruction and restoration. Sometimes it is referred to, again by theologians, as exile and redemption. But it is something that God has used for a variety of purposes all through his redemptive history. Another example from nature. We look at something like a wildfire or a forest fire, and we're aghast at what happens to a beautiful forest that was so nice and full of animals, and all of a sudden this fire rips through it, and we think, what a terrible, destructive loss. But ecologists tell us that that actually is a healthy situation for a forest. That the old trees burn up and the soot and ashes fertilize the ground, and the burned up stumps provide food and lodging for a variety of critters. And then there are actually some seeds that require that searing heat to germinate. And so over time, what happens is a healthier forest grows back where there was a forest that was destroyed. That cycle of destruction and restoration is a cycle that we see throughout history. And it will help us reconcile or make sense with destructive forces like Hurricane Irma that we have just been through. When we see that destruction and sometimes ask the question, why? Why would God do such a thing? Why would He destroy the beautiful creation that He made? Well, what I want to do this morning, and I thought it would be very helpful for us rather than jump back into John, is for us to look and see this cycle that God accomplishes throughout history. But in particular, there is a great plan that involves destruction and restoration. And of course, that is the plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we do that, just a word of explanation about our scripture reference for this morning. It's not a reference that I intend to exposit or to look at exegetically. Isaiah is describing for us the destruction and restoration that all of what we're about to talk to points towards. The Bible is a book about Jesus from one end to the other. And so all of these examples that we're going to see really point us forward to the restoration that we have in Jesus Christ. So we will look at that passage a little bit later on. But as so many things in the Bible, everything begins with the beginning. And we're pointed right back to creation. And the greatest story of destruction as far as humanity is concerned was the destruction of the fall. Then God made Adam and Eve and gave them a garden to live in. And there was this great relationship between them. We were in that perfect state of bliss, but we were made perfect, but with the potential for sin. And when Satan introduced sin into the garden, well, that's when the separation, the destruction of that relationship was the most cataclysmic event in history of humanity, because it would separate us from God. And people ask the question, okay, so why did God do that? Why didn't God just make us all perfect and we will all be living in the Garden of Eden? Well, I will add my voice to the chorus of much wiser people than myself who will respond to that question and just simply say, I don't know. But what we do see in this process is we do see the mercy and the grace of God in it. In other words, if there had not been the destruction in the garden, we would never have had Jesus. And that's what happens when God destroyed or allowed the relationship with Him to be destroyed. No sooner, we're not even out of the first part of the book before He gives us the promise of restoration in Genesis 3:15, and tells us that the seed of the woman will stomp the head of the seed of the snake, and restoration will occur. That will occur and culminate in the coming of Jesus. But in between there, throughout all of that Old Testament redemptive history, we see how God uses destruction and restoration to accomplish His will. Sometimes to eradicate sin, or to cut it out as you would cut out a cancer, to destroy wickedness in the midst of His people, because God cannot abide that wickedness. And even though the Bible is filled with examples, perhaps one of the most famous ones would be the great flood that Noah was able to make his way through because God had prepared him for that purpose. The Bible tells us that God looked upon the humanity that He had made. They were wanted nothing but evil all the time, and He regretted actually making us. Now, of course, God doesn't really regret. That's an anthropomorphism that tries to explain that God did not abide the wickedness of the people. And so, the way that He handled that wickedness was to bring a flood to destroy everyone. But just like He gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, He prepared a remnant. He prepared His own restoration by telling Noah to build the ark. And his family would go on the ark, and the animals would go on the ark. And so therefore, during the midst of the destruction, which was a cataclysmic worldwide destruction, during the midst of the destruction, God has got planned His restoration. And that's exactly what happened when Noah finally hit ground and the waters receded. If you read that part of Genesis 9, you see that the language that is used is virtually identical with the language of creation. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It was a recreation. So in other words, God handled the problem of sin in one way, a way which He promised He would never do again. He put the rainbow in the sky so we would know that. "I'll never destroy the world again. I'll let springtime and harvest continue until I restore the relationship that was lost for the last time, ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ." Well, sometimes that relationship is to stamp out sin, but other times that process of destruction and restoration is to build faith, is to strengthen the faith that you would have in the midst of the destruction. And there is no greater example of this than the example of Abraham, because actually it never completed that destruction, but it is such an important example for us. We all know these stories. They're all so familiar to us. Abraham, 100-year-old man, and his wife is 90. God promised Abraham, "I'm going to give you descendants like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky." And sure enough, miraculously, God provided Isaac, the son of promise. And everything was going just fine until God told Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and I want you to take him up on top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to destroy him. I want you to sacrifice him to me." And we look at that and say, "God, why on earth would you do such a thing? Why make a covenant with Abraham in the first place? And besides, what kind of man would actually do that?" But Abraham got up early in the morning. He took his son, his only son, the one he loved. He took the fire, he took the word, and he took him up on top of Mount Moriah. And he would have plunged that knife into the heart of his son had God not stayed his hand, because that was not the plan. That God wanted to develop in Abraham the faith that he is known for. Abraham was a man of faith, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, there is an important point about this destruction and restoration sequence. And that is what Abraham did in the midst of destruction. Not after the resurrection, but in the midst of destruction. Not everyone agrees with this, but I firmly believe that when Abraham took his son up on top of Mount Moriah, he had complete and total faith in God's ability to restore. Some people think that he thought that, "Well, God will provide me another son." and that lightning will strike twice in the same place. But I don't think so. I think that Abraham knew that God provided this son miraculously, and in some way he's going to restore this son. Isaac was the son of promise. And so Abraham's faith in the midst of the destruction was faith in God's ability to restore, faith in his covenants. And brothers and sisters, that is probably the greatest lesson that we can learn. Because each one of us goes through storms in our lives. Each one of us goes through times of destruction. Each one of us goes through times when we shake our heads and we say, God, where are you? Did you forget about me? Did you forget about the things that I'm going through? Abraham showed us that was an exercise to believe and to trust in God's power of restoration. He's not just a destroyer. God is a restorer, and he will restore to us the years that the locust ate away, as we read earlier. Well, anyway, there's another aspect. There's sort of a story within a story in this story of Abraham. And it will become very important later on. Because as I said, God said, okay, the way that we are going to restore the destruction is I want you to take your son and destroy him. And then he stayed his hand before Abraham could destroy his only son. But what God was doing was showing us the way that he was actually going to restore the destruction of the fall. Because he was going to provide his son, his only son, the one he loved. But God would not stay his own hand. He would allow that son to be destroyed so that he could bring about, through that destruction, the greatest restoration, which was the cross work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in that story of Abraham, not only do we see how important it is for us to trust and believe during that times of destruction, he also showed us how the ultimate restoration was going to come about. It would be through the centrality of faith. Now, sometimes God uses the sequence or the process of destruction and restoration not to generate a faith or to build a faith in us, but to make us into the kinds of men and women that he wants us to be, to have an impact upon his kingdom. And again, the Bible's filled with examples of that, but probably one of the greatest ones is the man of God, Moses. But if you'll remember, Moses was not always a man of God. Moses was a prince of Egypt. And as such, and I've said it many times in many different venues, as such, he was perhaps potentially one of the most powerful and men who's ever lived. Because Egypt was at the zenith of his power. There was no nation that came close to it. And to be a prince of Egypt was literally at the top of influence, power, and the ability to make an impact on the world. But that's not at all what God wanted. So in other words, in order for Moses to be the kind of man that God wanted him to be, the old man Moses had to be destroyed. He had to die. The prince of Egypt was of no value to God. And so he destroyed that, moved him into the desert of Midian, and made him a shepherd. For 40 years, he learned how to be a humble, how to be an empty vessel, how his power was not the power that was going to accomplish God's will, that the power needed to come from God himself. And so after he was emptied of himself, after the old man had died, then he was ready to be used for God's power and God's glory. And did he ever, was he ever the man that God used? Because he returned to Egypt and the power that God wanted was restored in him through those great plagues and through the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the Ten Commandments and all of those great miracles that we saw. All of those were born out of destruction. All of those were born because the Moses that we would have thought was the great man had to be destroyed so that God could restore his power and use it in the way that he wanted to use it. This helps us understand, at least it helps me understand, sometimes why suffering comes and we really can't quite figure out why. Because, you see, not every time is the destruction that we go through all about us. Sometimes it is, like in Moses' cases. Moses, the old man has to die and the new man had to live. And that's very much the same way it is with us. But sometimes it has nothing to do with us. The greatest example of that in Scripture is, of course, Job. The man who suffered so intensely. Job was a good man by our standards. The Bible says that he was upright and blameless, that he feared God and he shunned evil. I mean, that's everything that God wanted out of a man in those times. Yet, there are a few men who had more destroyed in their life than Job did. He had all of his power, all of his wealth, his family, and then his health was destroyed. But God destroyed that, and that was the big issue of the whole book of Job. Job just couldn't figure it out. He kept saying, wait a minute, what did I do to deserve this? God, where are you? But even in the midst of his suffering, Job never turned on God. He never disavowed God. He never said, God, I'm going to shake my fist at you. Boy, he came pretty close, but he never did. And once again, therein is the lesson. The lesson is that in the midst of our destruction, we turn to God, not away from him. We don't get angry at him. We don't blame him for the things that are going on with us because they're part of a cycle. It's beneficial. It is something that makes us better, that strengthens our faith, that eradicates that which is in us that shouldn't be in us and draws us closer to God. It is a time that God uses, and then he restores to us what he took away. In fact, Job 42 says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And that, brothers and sisters, is the reason that I wanted to read responsively that passage from Joel earlier. Because those are such comforting words. Reading from the 25th verse again, God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you how comforting and important those words were for me. Coming out of a 20-year addiction and feeling that I had wasted those years, and indeed completely wasting those years as any impact on the kingdom of God, to have God tell me that those years will be restored. At the beginning, I couldn't see it. I'm almost 40, and all of a sudden, I've wasted my whole life behind me. Boy, I wish I'd. I guess I was wrong there, you know. But when you're 40, you feel like you've already passed the better part of your life. But no, God restores the years that the locusts have eaten away. And he did that with me, and I know that he has done that with so many of you. But there's something I want you to see in that passage also very carefully. When he talks about restoring the years that the locust has eaten away, he calls them my great army, which I sent among you. Once again, brothers and sisters, a huge, hard-to-learn lesson about destruction and restoration. When God begins to destroy or allow us to be destroyed, it is nothing to trifle with. It is nothing to ignore. It is nothing to run from, and it is certainly nothing to get in between God and what he does. It is best to listen to him, to do what he says. The great Old Testament picture of this is Joshua and the children of Israel when they finally moved into Canaan to reclaim the promise that God had made to Abraham. God made it very clear to Joshua and the Israelites what they are supposed to do. When they faced the great fortress of Jericho, this is what God said, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. every time the children of Israel went up against one of the people groups of Canaan, God says, I want you to devote them to destruction. It's harsh to our ears. It is hard for us to get our 21st century minds around this. But when God said devote to destruction, He means everything and everyone. I want a complete annihilation. I don't want any of the influence of these pagan idolaters in the presence or around you. I want them completely cut out. And if you are to even bring their livestock, or if you were to bring their treasures into your house and hide it, as some try to do it, that will bring God's curse down upon you, not just upon you, but upon the entire camp. And there's a symbolic, I'm not denying the historicity of that, but there is a symbolic importance to that, because ultimately the enemy that is being destroyed, that needs to be destroyed, that separates us from God, is that enemy of sin. And when we talk about sin in our lives, what God wants is total annihilation. I mean, He wants it to be completely eradicated. There are two very valuable points that come out of this. The first one is that when God says devote something to destruction, you had best do it. Because if you don't, then there's going to be consequences. The children of Israel did not devote Canaan to destruction, and it has haunted them right up to the current time. Well, there are other stories of this in the Old Testament. Perhaps my favorite story is from 2 Samuel, when Saul, who was the king of Israel in those days, was instructed to destroy or devote to destruction the Amalekites. And after he came back, after the war was over, Samuel asked him, okay, did you do what God told you to do? And Saul says, oh, sure, I took care of it. And then Samuel says, well, then how come I hear all this bleeding and mooing? You know, where did all these animals come from? Oh, and Saul says, oh, yeah, those, well, I brought them along because I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And then Samuel says, who's that guy? Oh, that's the king of the Amalekites. I just brought him along because he might be a valuable political liaison. I'm not even going to tell you what Samuel did to the king of Amalekites. It's pretty harsh. But he did what Saul did not do. And because Saul did not carry out the total destruction of the Amalekites, it was for that reason that he lost the kingship of Israel. And for that reason that God's Spirit no longer would rush upon him. When God says to destroy the sin in your life, brothers and sisters, that's the lesson. It's not just partially. It's not just partway. It's not just I'm going to hold on to this out of my whole life, or I'm going to walk the fine line and try to stay as close as I can with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. He says total annihilation. Devote to destructions the things of the old life, because I have a new life that I am going to restore in you. But there's another reason that he tells us this, or there's another danger in this destruction restoration paradigm in this sense. And that is to get in between God and His destruction. Brothers and sisters, we do this constantly. We try to get in between God and His discipline, or God and His destruction. I mean, we think that to be in a time of calamity is a punishment, but that's not scriptural. That's not biblical. It might be, but usually it's a purpose that God, especially for His people, that God is working out in their lives for betterment, to increase their faith, to make them the kinds of people that they that He wants them to be. My goodness, if you need an example of this, look at the example of Peter. Because God had a plan of destruction and restoration with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when Peter heard about it, when Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be destroyed, but it's going to be glorious because God has a restoration in plan, Peter took him aside and reprimanded him, said, Lord, that's not going to happen on my watch. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Okay? Don't get between God and me when He has a plan of destruction. Because out of that destruction will come the most glorious restoration. Without the destruction, the restoration doesn't happen. And that's God's plan. Brothers and sisters, way too often, and I do this with myself, I don't like to suffer. I don't. I don't like the calamities or the bad things that happen in my life. I'd much rather just go through life peaceful and happy all the time. And when I'm feeling the sting, for whatever reason, whether it has to do with me or whether it has nothing to do with me, I feel that sting. I just want, God, what are you doing? Why did you forget me? Or why are you punishing me? How come everybody else is happy and this is happening to me? Well, we don't want to get in between God and his destruction because he never wastes it. It's never random. It's never something that just happens. It is something that is planned. And what Abraham did and what Job did in the midst of that destruction is what he wants out of us. To turn to him, to trust him, to see him in the midst of the storm, and never ever to turn our eyes away from him. And that's actually, I think, ultimately what he wants to happen. Is in very different ways, he brings destruction into our lives so that we will turn to him. So that we will turn our lives. It's like we're going in the wrong direction. And that's a correction to turn us back to God's. Greatest example, actually the greatest example in the Old Testament, the quintessential example, is the example of the Babylonian exile. Because that is exactly what this is, destruction and restoration. Started with the Assyrians who destroyed the northern kingdom. They had become apostate. They had turned to other gods. And so God, after a while and after his patience had been tried and tried and tried again, allowed the Assyrians, the grasshoppers and the locusts to come upon them and wipe them out. And a few years later, it was the southern kingdom and it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who did it. And the end product by the middle of the 7th century, or the 6th century B.C., 550 or thereabout, by that time, total destruction in Jerusalem. There wasn't anything left. The walls were down, the houses were down, the temple was destroyed. Most of the people had been killed in the wars, and the ones who were not killed were marched off into slavery. God brought about total destruction. And the reason that he allowed that destruction was so that the people, as Malachi would later say about John the Baptist and Jesus, so that the people would turn their hearts back to God. So that they would turn around. And that's what happened 70 years later. 70 years later, God began to work in the hearts of people. And quite a lot of the Jews did turn back to God. Not all of them. Some of them were perfectly happy with where they were living in Babylon, and they remained there. But in the hearts of the great restorees, the ones that he restored, he gave the desire to go back and rebuild and restore the Holy Land. Like Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the altar and later on the temple. Like Ezra, who turned the people's hearts back to the teaching of Moses. Or Nehemiah, who restored the wall around Jerusalem and people could move back in. And for a while, it was a restored community. God used, or Isaiah used, the example of a vineyard. And the vineyard really were the people of God. But he was so disgusted with them. That in the 5th chapter he says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And so there was only one thing to do with plants that yielded the wrong kinds of grapes, and that was to destroy them. But he did that with the purpose and the plan of restoration. 27th chapter. Isaiah says, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with its fruits." But he wasn't just talking about Israel when he said that. He wasn't just talking about the short-term return of the restoration of exile. During this time, the prophets began to see the Messiah who would come. They began to see, it goes all the way back to Moses, and then David saw him on the horizon. But the prophets began to see that God had a plan. That he was, through a Messiah, was going to bring restoration. Not just restoration of Israel to the homeland, but restoration of people's hearts to God. Restoration of the destruction of the fall. And that is where our passage in Isaiah comes in, because that is what God did through Jesus, His Son. That's why we read in the 10th verse, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." God's will crushed Jesus on the cross. It was not random. It was not something that was not out of control. It wasn't the devil that took Jesus to the cross. It might have been the devil who implemented it through the Jews and through the Romans, but it was God's will to crush his son. Freely and willingly, he destroyed his own son. And the reason was restoration. Not just the restoration then, but the restoration of human history, the restoration of the relationship with God. It goes on to say, "When his soul makes an offspring for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the desolation of destruction will come the glory of restoration." Like a seed that falls to the ground. Like one of those seeds that requires a forest fire and searing heat for it to germinate. That is the seed that Isaiah is talking about. It's also the seed that Jesus talked about. I would have liked to have used John 12:24 as our scripture reference, but I was thinking that we're going to get to John 12 soon enough. So, you know, I probably shouldn't use that as our reference. And then Kay reminded me, the way you go, nobody will remember what you said by the time you get to John 12. But anyway, this is what Jesus says there. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That is exactly this process of destruction and restoration that we're talking about. Jesus says, "I've got to die. I have to die and fall to the earth. And if one seed falls to the earth, it will bear fruit 100-fold. And that's exactly what Isaiah talks about as he continues in the next two verses. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Brothers and sisters, this precisely is the restoration of the destruction that happened in the garden. This is what Genesis 3:15 is pointing to the seed of the woman who would stomp the head of the seed of the serpent. And I just lost. Something just popped off. It's not me. I'm on. But anyway, can you hear me? We will continue. But anyway, it was that. I'm on. Thank you. That is exactly what Genesis 3:15 refers to when it refers to the seed of the woman stomping the head of the seed of the serpent, referring to Jesus the Christ who would come and who would restore the destruction of the relationship that occurred in the garden. He would restore it, but he first must be destroyed in order for that to happen. There is the cycle of destruction and restoration. In order for sin to be destroyed, which is that which came between God and man, the son had to be destroyed. The very same thing that did not happen to Abraham's son would happen to God's son, because God would not stay his hand. It was his will to crush him and to bring him to the cross so that in his destruction, the restoration of humanity might occur and sin itself would be destroyed. Peter puts this beautifully in his first epistle when he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Making a direct reference back to our passage in Isaiah 53. So brothers and sisters, I feel that those are adequate examples. They're not all the examples, and these are not all the things that God accomplishes through destruction and restoration. But it helps us understand when we see destructive power around us, like we just saw with the hurricane. And many of us go through times of suffering and loss as a result of that. It helps us understand that in destruction, in God's cycle of things, there is restoration. And oh, that restoration is so much more glorious than what was before the destruction. Now, I happen to love what I just told you. I'm a student of Scripture. And I just adore finding the threads that God weaves through this incredible book. But I know that some of you are not there yet. I'm not going to accuse any one individual, but you know, some people kind of tire a little bit when we spread it out like that. So let me just put it all together for you very briefly, and just in my own words, the way that I see this process of destruction and restoration is central to God's plan of redemption. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the greatest destruction, as I said, the greatest calamity that has ever occurred in the history of humanity occurred when we were separated from God. And what separated us was our sin. It was the sin of our first parents, the sin that we are born in, the sin that remains. And sin is the enemy, even as he expressed back then. But in the days of Noah, God eradicated the wickedness. He destroyed it, but he did it in a different way. He destroyed the people who were wicked then, saving one remnant, one family, and all of the animals so he could repopulate the world. But when he did that, he didn't destroy the real enemy. The real enemy was not the people who were wicked. The real enemy was the wickedness, the sin itself. And so that's why he put the rainbow in the sky, was to tell us that the next time he's going to allow springtime and harvest to continue until the time that I destroy the real enemy, and the real enemy is sin. Now, when that restoration comes, it will be achieved on your part simply by faith, the faith of Abraham. Not a partial faith, not a mediocre faith, not a faith in the person, but a faith, not just a faith in the fact that Jesus lived, but a faith in who he was, the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. It would be through the very faith of Abraham that we would once again be restored. And it would happen in exactly the way that Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son. It would be the only Son of God who would come, and through his destruction, we would be restored. But central to that entire concept is the concept of faith. It will be through belief in the Son that we make our way back into relationship with God. The restoration is only one path. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is through belief in Jesus. So that belief, as in the days of Abraham, was so hugely important. Now, both for believers and unbelievers, a destructive process occurs, just like it did with Moses. Moses was of no value to the kingdom the way he was, even though he was at the pinnacle of what the world considers to be power. So therefore, the old man had to die. And in us, the same thing has to happen. The old man, the old woman, all that we were has to die so we can be born again in Christ. That's the words Jesus used with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Paul says we are a new creation in Christ. The vessels have to be emptied of us, of self, so that we might live for Christ. That is the incredible importance of the unbeliever who is changed. But brothers and sisters, even after we believe, our life continues to be a process of destruction and restoration. Because as Calvin said, we are idle factories. We continue to raise up things that come between us and God. And those things have got to be removed. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, if you are His and you think that you can dance with the devil and waltz with this world, you have got another thing coming. Because God is good at destroying the idols that we place between Him and us. He loves us and He wants relationship with us. And if we continue to bring those idols up, He is going to destroy them. And guess what? The destruction of idols is never fun. It is never pleasant. And quite often, great suffering comes with it. Take it from me. You can lose decades of your life if you insist upon running from God and not allowing the eradication of what He wants. Never, never get in between God and His discipline. Accept it, even as Joshua should have, even as Peter should have, to accept that, realizing that quite often it's not because of us. It is not because of something we did. We have the tendency to always associate suffering with ourselves. And you know something? That's exactly the message of Job of what not to do, because that's what his friends did. Job, you're suffering, so therefore you must have done something terrible. No, it was God's sovereignty, and Job was caught up in the midst of it. We always associate bad things with what did I do, or God, maybe you're not even there, and I'm going to shake my fist at you. Sometimes it doesn't make sense, but like Abraham and Job, He wants us to turn to Him with faith and trust, and put that trust in Him. And Him alone. Brothers and sisters, the reason for all this is so that you will turn your hearts and your minds back to Jesus. That's what He wants. To restore the fall. To restore, to eradicate the curse of the fall. When God has brought His Son to eradicate the true enemy, which is sin. And all who put their trust in Jesus on the cross and what He did there, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are all restored to a glory that is greater than anything that we can imagine. Paul says, the eyes have not seen, nor the ears heard, now nor the mind of man imagine the glory that waits for those who love God. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of a cycle of destruction and restoration, I have two words of advice for you. First of all, heads up in the destruction. Heads held high. Don't falter. Don't stumble. Don't run. Don't shake your fist at the sky. Heads up during the time of destruction, and faith in the restoration of God. Because God promises you that He will restore all the years that the locust has eaten away. And the restoration is so much more glorious than is the destruction. And that, I believe, is a so-so explanation of why God allows destruction and why He sends hurricanes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, because it explains so much to us. And thank You so much for the way that You weave these truths through that Word. We recognize as we read it, knowing that all of these books were written by different authors in a language that leaves so much open for interpretation. Lord, that You have woven brilliant threads through Your book to comfort us in times of need. And I pray if there are those here or those listening who are in times of need, times of suffering, times where they feel a separation from You, that these words will indeed be comforting to them. That this is a cycle and is beneficial. It is like a wildfire in a forest or a hurricane that prunes the trees and gets all the dead wood out so that the fresh branches can come and bear fruit 100-fold. Give You all the glory, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
On the night when Jesus was taken into custody, as we know, he had this meal with his disciples, and it was a time that he had greatly desired to have with them. It would set a precedent. It was the inauguration of this meal that we have, a special time for Jesus to have with his disciples, those who profess him, those who know him. Jesus says, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father. If you do not profess me before men, I will not profess you before my Father. And in just gathering for this special time of communion and taking this meal, we profess him to be our Lord, our Lord and Savior. And so what happened on that evening is that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We do this also in remembrance of him." And each time we take this meal, we should be thinking about that wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will all gather together with him and have this meal with him. And the inauguration of that event, forever and ever and ever, we will not be separated anymore, but we will be one. So let's thank him for this. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this communion, and thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for what it signifies. We know that there's nothing mystical or magical about what we're doing. We know that the bread doesn't turn to his flesh, and the fruit of the vine doesn't turn to his blood. And we also know that we are not sacrificing him all over again. He was sacrificed once and for all. But we are doing more than just commemorating or remembering that sacrifice. Dear Lord, we are communing with that Son, that amazing restorer who restored us through his own destruction, restored us to relationship with you, so that we might enjoy that relationship throughout eternity. So as a body, and gathered in his name, we cry out, "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come soon." We look forward to the time that you return and that we will all enjoy this meal together at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.